This podcast is also brought to you by Crokesbury Books online store. Are you a dying mainline church in need of transformation without your members having to sacrifice anything or change anything about the way they've done church for the last 75 years? Then Crokesbury Books is the online bookstore for you. In response to the evil satanic Chinese virus stalking our holy nation's shores, Crokesbury has rushed out some exciting new titles by the few pastors who lead growing megachurches in our mother denomination. Have you always wished for a mute button in real life to silence complaining church members? Well, check out Zooming Jesus again for the first time. How to Use Zoom to Save Souls and Support Christian Nationalism by Reverend Dr. D. Frank Kennedy. Are godless secular authorities preventing your church flock from gathering in person at your new multi-million dollar worship center and water park? Then you need I Ain't Afraid of No Virus, Why COVID-19 is a Deep State Conspiracy Designed to Make Our Male Offspring into Sissy Boys by Brother Johnny Tripwell Jr. Are you wondering whether the current pandemic is a sign of the end times? Then you need to order yourself a copy of Why Is the Dining Area of My Local Whataburger Closed? The Drive-Thru Is Not Enough. How the Book of Revelation, a few chapters in Daniel, and a couple of verses in 2 Thessalonians show that God-fearing Americans really haven't been at home under quarantine, but were really raptured on April Fool's Day 2020. By the Reverend Rodney Jethros, who wants us to make sure that we say that Reverend Jethros wrote this book in heaven and sent it down to earth via Archangel because he has already been raptured with the rest of God's elect, but his bank account is still functioning back on this tribulation-scarred earth, and we'll be waiting for him when Jesus sets up his earthly Jerusalem and brings Reverend Jethros back to earth on the exact same dinosaur Adam and Eve rode in the Garden of Eden. So keep those book royalties coming, Reverend Jethros says. Order these books now at crokesbury.edu via our online Bible College bookstore website. We are glad to send you ebooks if you are afraid of catching the coronavirus from your UPS man. If it's a woman, you are already doomed for your immoral gender preferences. By ebooks, we mean photographs of each page of the book taken with our 2001 Nokia flip phone pasted together into a Microsoft Windows notepad file. You must have a dial-up modem and an active AOL.com email address to download it, however, along with the free 19 days of download time to download it to your computer. Try Crokesbury Books today. Welcome back to the Save Me podcast. I am Chase Peoples, and I am white, straight, cisgender, and male. And I figure there are just not enough white, straight, cisgender guys making podcasts right now, and the world needs my voice because my privilege makes the world want to hear me or not. I'm Chase. This is the Save Me podcast. And if you're just tuning in, this is my second episode. And I don't know what I'm doing in pretty much anything in life right now, and certainly not when it comes to making a podcast. It took me being unemployed and stuck at home under quarantine to do what I've wanted to do for a long time. And I just said, screw it. I'm going to make a podcast and put it out to the world, whether or not anybody else ever listens to it. I love the medium, and I always thought I needed a whole lot of expensive technology to do it, and ability, and craft, and something interesting to say, and it turns out I don't need any of those things. I just decided to record this on my iPhone and clumsily edit it on shareware on my PC that I don't really know how to use. So I'd like to apologize to you for this sounding oh so bad. I've had a number of friends who know more about this kind of thing offer to send me microphones and other stuff that they don't need anymore. So maybe in the future this will not sound quite so bad. although I'm pretty sure that this podcast is not worthy of them risking their life going to the post office. I'm unemployed, so investing in technology right now is not a thing for me, and I'll let friends make their own dangerous life choices. Anyway, as of right now, I'm up to 86 downloads of this podcast. I'm not sure if that means 86 people downloaded it and actually have listened to it, or if that just means my 84-year-old dad has just been repeatedly trying to figure out how to listen to it on the smartphone that he doesn't really know how to use. But if you actually listened to the first episode, thank you. I feel like a scumbag mentioning it right now when my home-baked podcast is the least important thing in the world. But apparently there is a way for anyone who wants to financially support the Save Me podcast by going to my page on anchor.fm and clicking support. If you want me to have whatever I need to make this thing not sound so lousy or whatever, just go to anchor.fm/save-me-podcast. Why did I put all those dashes in? Anyway, and click support. Or don't. And give money to where it would really help somebody, like your local food bank, or a friend who lost their hourly wage job, or tip your Uber Eats person better, or buy yourself a bottle of wine to make the days go by, the endless days of self-quarantine, whatever. I am a creep for mentioning this money stuff at all. Ugh. I geared this podcast towards clergy and trying to make it an encouragement to them as they struggle to somehow be present with people and help people with their faith during this crisis. Since I'm not serving a church, I thought it might be helpful, and I don't really know anything else except being a minister. I just wanted to help, so I hope it does. I had one friend say that my first episode was really me just vocalizing out loud some of the things I wish somebody had told me a long time ago about being a minister. Maybe so. I suspect this whole exercise is me just processing the position I find myself in life. If it's just me comforting my own ego, thank you for joining me on the journey. But I hope this might mean something, anything, for somebody else, whether you are clergy or not. Later in this episode, I'll talk about what I think Holy Week looks like during the coronavirus outbreak. But first, let me respond to the many folks who've been concerned that I've called myself a failed minister on this podcast. I called this podcast Save Me because, well, I need saving from a lot of things. But I did that months ago, and I had no idea I'd be releasing it during a massive pandemic, and the sane parts of this nation would be quarantining themselves at home. Obviously, we all need saving from this horrible wave of death that has crashed on a few states while the rest of us are waiting to see if it will hit us too. I also had no idea that I would get around to this podcast not only while self-quarantining, but also after I was forced out of a church I served for the last 7.5 years. I'm more than a bit scared about my economic future, and really, I have no idea what's next for me in terms of a career. I know that thanks to COVID-19, I'm not alone in these times, fearing about my future economically. That doesn't make me special. I need saving, anyway. Because for almost 20 years, I've been a full-time minister with years of education and part-time ministry work before that. It's all I've really been trained to do or be, and I'm not really sure who I am if I'm not a minister. Trying to figure out what skills transfer into some other kind of work or job feels like getting a brain transplant. So I don't really know where I am and desire greatly for somebody to wave a magic wand and save me from where I am right now, even though I suspect this is where I need to be, and God is probably using it to teach me something or another, I guess. I have lots of people who've told me not to give up, but I feel pretty hurt and beat up right now. And I feel more than a bit disillusioned in church as I've known it. I'm still looking at serving as an interim minister, maybe, because I think I could serve well in that capacity, but I can't imagine right now wanting to enter into a long-term relationship with a church. I need saving because I feel trapped in old habits that are unhealthy. Getting forced out of a church I served has forced me to really reconsider my own behavior. I became codependent with my job, basing my idea of worth and success on how people were responding to me, which in the end, how people were responding to me was pretty bad. I need saving because I'm a middle-class American, white, straight, cisgender, middle-class American. This whole economy and culture were made to give power to people like me, and I don't even recognize all the privilege I have. And I don't know how to get outside of that, because that's all I've ever known, and I see the problem, but I don't know how to get out of it. I need saving because I'm part of a consumer spending capitalistic economy that exploits people with less power, treating them like objects in a machine and not really people. Just look at what's happening at Amazon and other places right now. And I'm also a part of all this machine that pollutes the world. Just think about all the plastic packaging everything comes in that can't be recycled and ends up polluting our land, our air, our water. And I, you know, have to ask myself right now, was that set of Miller High Life bath bombs I ordered on Amazon Prime really worth the special trip by the Amazon Prime van driver using up gas to get it to my door in 2 days? Was it worth it to stick that plastic clamshell packaging that can't be recycled into the landfill for the next 10,000 years? Well, maybe it was, but I'm kind of having second thoughts about that right now. I also need saving because I want to be a Christian and I want to follow Jesus, but like my role model Bono once said, I feel more like a fan of Christianity than a follower of Jesus. And yes, I know some conservative evangelical guy wrote a book, not a fan, but consider me not a fan of evangelical pastor guys who write best-selling books. You can deposit your copy into your local thrift store bin and not pass it on to me, but that's an aside. Anyway, I feel pretty much like a fan of Christianity rather than a follower of Jesus. And I'm pretty sure that I like my middle-class American lifestyle more than I like following Jesus with its whole sacrifice thing. I'm freaking out that I can't get my favorite breakfast cereal at my local grocery store, so I'm pretty sure I don't want to sacrifice much for the sake of others right now, the way Jesus meant. I see that, and I feel trapped by it, and I want to be saved from it. The tagline for my podcast is, "A failed minister considers the decline of American Christianity," and I've had numerous people jump to my defense and tell me I'm not a failed minister. I appreciate their care for me, but I'm trying to embrace the term failed because I realize I've been operating with a pretty lousy understanding of what success means. Don't get me wrong, getting forced to resign under threat of, "We're going to fire you if you don't," by a couple or three church leaders who you trusted and believed cared about you and that you cared about them feels pretty dang awful. It sure leaves you wondering about what you're doing with your life and are you a failure and second-guessing everything you did and why didn't you see it coming. I'm still the kind of person that blames myself more than others anyway. My wiring wants to say, "Chase, this is your fault and you're a failure." So I've got lots to talk about with my therapist, and for the moment, at least, I've been given some money to keep paying her for a little while longer. I'm working on those feelings. I know what I'd say to somebody else in these circumstances. It just doesn't work when I look at myself in the mirror and try to say it to me. Back to failed and its definition and why I'm calling myself a failed minister. By failure, I really mean not being a minister who achieved success by any traditional measure, like attracting large numbers of people to the churches I served, or leading a financially viable church that has a trajectory that looks like you're going to survive rather than die, or things like notoriety, or influence, or writing a book that sells anything, or writing anything, or producing much that seems to garner much attention or appreciation. I've come to believe, and I'm struggling to understand, that none of that really matters anyway. That Jesus was not a success by any of these standards. The crowds who gathered around him thought his teachings were too hard and gave up. His miracles didn't inspire commitment, maybe a temporary sense of awe, but didn't really make anybody follow him. His words enraged the powerful and influential. His few followers abandoned him when things got hard, and in the end, he was left alone, wondering if even God had left him. We make the cross our symbol for church architecture and wear it as jewelry, but where did we get the idea that our job as Christians was to be a success by any standards this world offers? The cross seems to me to be the ultimate sign of failure, according to the world's terms. I know we've wrapped it in a bunch of bad theology that says this was all part of God's plan to save humanity from hell, but I'm pretty sure I don't subscribe to that theology anymore. Maybe I'm just trying to salve a wounded ego here, and maybe I just wasn't ever a particularly good minister, but I'd like to think that at least maybe a part of why I didn't achieve what's considered success in my field or any field is because maybe there was that little voice in the back of my mind that didn't want to play that game after all. At one of the churches I served, we had one of those letterboard church signs outside on a fairly busy street corner, and we also put an ad in the local town paper every Saturday. In each, I would put my sermon title for the coming Sunday on it. I tried to make it provocative to get people's attention. I think I failed most weeks, but sometimes people would talk to me about it. It came to be that some people, at least, would be on the lookout for my sermon titles every week. Not that they ever made anybody ever darken the church door and come in. At least they were giving it that much attention. I remember titling one of my sermons, "Jesus is for Losers." And despite the negative inference, I was actually trying to express that Jesus was a loser by the world's standards. And Jesus included losers. Pretty much every Christian says they believe Jesus cared for the sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, that kind of thing, people on the outside. But we all know too few Christians actually practice doing likewise and caring for those on the margins, the kind of people that will never give and support a church budget or keep a church building up to code. Because caring for people who are losers, according to the world, makes our church look bad, and pictures of them don't look good on our church websites. God forbid, makes us look bad in the community, because who wants to go hang out with people like that on a Sunday morning? I also said in that sermon that when we feel like losers and we have lost something, lost our way, lost ourselves, that Jesus is there for us, because Jesus is a loser too. That year, my wife, for my birthday, had a trophy made, and on the brass plaque it says, "Best Welcomer of Losers." I cherish that trophy, and when I think about it right now, it makes me want to cry, because it's in a box in my basement instead of on a shelf in my pastor's office, because right now I feel like a loser. In some part of my mind, I hear Jesus saying, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." I'm not sure if I've lost everything for any noble reason, like for Jesus' sake, or just I'm holding on real tight to the end of that sentence that says that there's a promise there that I'm going to find whatever I've lost or find something better. Since I began sharing on social media about being forced out of my church job, I've been shocked at the number of colleagues in ministry I know who've experienced similar betrayals and abuse by congregations. There's kind of a conspiracy of silence among ministers who have experienced this kind of thing. But I shouldn't be surprised. Church boards and councils are comprised of lay people who operate in the worlds of business where the ethics and worldview have nothing to do with the way churches should operate. So why should I expect people will act differently at a church board meeting than they do at a work meeting? All day long, people are laid off, fired, forced out, and they are powerless to prevent it. So why should they act differently when they're talking about their clergy or a church member or a church budget? If you're listening to this and you're not clergy, and maybe you can't identify with my experience as a minister, maybe you can identify with the shocking realization that your employer feels no loyalty towards you. and doesn't feel obligated to care for your well-being, no matter how well you've worked for them. Maybe you know what it's like to feel like a failure too. To you, I can say Jesus is for failures. Jesus is for losers. And maybe his whole deal was trying to show us that this entire system is screwed up. But we're not alone when we get screwed. God is with us in the middle of it nonetheless. I wish that I could say those words to myself and believe it, but maybe you can hear it from me. So if you're troubled by me calling myself a failed minister, ask yourself, what does success even look like? And whether success in the church or anywhere else looks like anything that Jesus was up to. Just a reminder, if you're listening to this podcast, I'm an expert in nothing. I'm not a professor. I'm not a scholar. I am not particularly successful at anything. I'm an unemployed minister who isn't sure what being a minister means anymore. So if you're looking for somebody to save you, don't look at me, because I'm looking for somebody to save me too. This podcast is also sponsored by OldLadyChurchSecretary.com. During this time of sheltering in place, during the outbreak of that evil form of chemical warfare produced in a Chinese lab owned by George Soros, are you and your church members feeling a little overwhelmed with all the newfangled technology? Have your members been complaining about how bad you look on Facebook Live and begun meeting in a members-only Facebook group titled, We Need a Better-Looking Pastor? Is your church ready to split because of conflict over who has the better Zoom background? Deacon Fred and his barnyard background, complete with crowing rooster? Or Sister Dolores, who opted for the tropical island background, complete with Muscle Beach steroid-filled weightlifters? Then you need to slow things down and return to a simpler time of church communication. You need OldLadyChurchSecretary.com. At OldLadyChurchSecretary.com, we will provide you with an actual old church lady to be your church secretary. She will put out your weekly church newsletter, not via some Constant Contact or MailChimp email, produced in the cold, heartless, secular humanist reaches of cyberspace, but rather one she produced on her 1988 IBM PC via WordPerfect. You know, the ones that came with their own CRT monitor that only showed text in monochrome and literally burned the words of the opening menu onto the monitor screen? Your very own old lady church secretary knows nothing about Google Documents. Instead, she will print off the newsletter on her own daisy wheel dot matrix printer and painstakingly rip the perforated tabs off the sides. Your people may be used to splashy emails with stock photos from some expensive subscription photo site, but your old lady church secretary will fill your newsletter with clip art. No, not the kind of cut-and-paste clip art that you get off of a CD or some subscription website, but actual clip art that she has to cut out of a book of church clip art and use a glue stick to paste into the newsletter. Then she won't share her online document with a designated user group, no siree. Instead, she will make copies on the hand crank mimeograph machine. Once the required number of copies are done, then your old church lady will print labels on a label maker machine that jams every third label. It will only take 2 full working days. Finally, she will tell you she's out of stamps and give you a disapproving look, as if you, the minister, should have already gone to the post office yesterday. Once you purchase stamps, then your old church lady secretary will leak each one and place it with bitterness and resentment on each church member's paper newsletter. She will make sure to tell you for the 1,000th time that all the visitors who have been added to the newsletter list over the last 10 years are never coming back and are a waste of her blessed saliva. Finally, she will sort the newsletters out by zip code, bundle them with rubber bands, and tell you to take them to the post office before 5, even though you are well aware of the post office hours because you have a Master's of Divinity, for goodness sake. Please note, The 1988 IBM personal computer with WordPerfect and burnt screen CRT monitor, as well as the mimeograph machine, the label maker machine, and the rubber bands are all sold separately and sold as is, since they were retrieved from the basement of First Baptist Church of Persia, Tennessee, where they have been for the last 20 years. But your old lady church secretary has the added benefits of not just taking 4 whole business days to put out your church newsletter. She will also commiserate with you about problems in the church, making sure to look sympathetic right up until the time she calls the head of the women's circle and spills the beans on your inadequacies. The old lady church secretary will make sure to keep all prayer concerns in confidence, up until she tells your board chairperson that your choir director's nephew managed to get arrested again for making meth in his toilet. There's no better way for a minister to ease the loneliness of social distancing but with an old lady church secretary to undermine him. Please note, customers who ask, why is this church secretary an old lady, and couldn't this easily have been an old church man? And why do we presume the minister must be a man anyway? After all, female clergy often face some of the greatest opposition from female laity who've internalized generations of misogynistic church tradition. And isn't this whole ad just perpetuating the patriarchy and dangerous gender stereotypes of women as shrill, mean, and gossip? Well, those asking these questions should be sure to consult the Bible, where it clearly states that people who grumble against the Lord shall be cast into the lake of fire, along with all the other feminazi, gender nonconforming, baby-killing, evil-lutionist, secular-humanist, media-elite-loving, transgender bathroom-wanting, home defense machine gun confiscating, school prayer-hating reprobates who don't watch NCIS. Mark Harmon. Check out oldladychurchsecretary.com today and turn your back on modernity altogether. If you don't, you'll make Jesus cry. I subscribe to a number of, daily email quotation of the day from spiritual sites. Here's one from David White, with a Y, W-H-Y-T-E, from his book Consolations. And maybe this will be meaningful for you. It was to me, in thinking about this time where we're all stuck at home. Solace is the beautiful, imaginative home we make, where disappointment can go to be rehabilitated. When life does not in any way add up, we must turn to the part of us that has never wanted a life of simple calculation. Solace is found in allowing the body's innate wisdom to come to the fore, the part of us that already knows it is mortal and must take its leave, like everything else. Before I launch into my sermon rant, I'm still sort of gearing, I guess, this podcast towards clergy. And I'm thinking about you all who are struggling. I'm hearing a lot more from friends who are struggling to put together online services, and it's not coming easy. And I know there are folks out there who are doing it in churches that are declining, and money is uncertain and cutting back. A lot of people, after my experience with my last church, have recommended to me Bill Wilson's group in Virginia, the Center for Healthy Congregations. And I always enjoy reading what he writes. Here's what he had to say about the struggles some churches are facing right now. And my fear is that while we're worried about broadcasting services, the real issue is the number of churches who cannot survive an 8-week or 3-month hiatus from gathering together. Even churches with established methods for online giving will experience declining receipts as members' finances take a hit during the viral outbreak. The usual generosity of senior adults, historically the financial bedrock of most churches, may also decrease as the pandemic impacts their health and finances. And moving to online gatherings poses the risk of members discovering the higher quality virtual experiences of megachurches and other ministries. Now they can church shop with the click of a button, and maybe they don't come back. It's going to require greater financial discipline across the board. Every church has to think, how do we survive on 2/3 of our current budget? Maybe 50%. Then elsewhere, he said about this time, surely every church is going to experience a pruning season over the next few months. Finances and other metrics of success are going to decline. It may well be that pruning produces for churches what it does for fruit trees, fewer but higher quality fruit. Forced choices about what to lop off and what to keep will challenge us to re-examine why we exist and what our true calling is. That is a healthy exercise, even if it means real loss and pain. So if you're a church leader or clergy, I hope it's a healthy pruning season for you right now. My wife always says the sermons I preach are really ones I need to hear. It's only for me, and if others get anything out of it, then that's just a bonus. That has nothing to do with me. I'm pretty sure my wife is wrong, but here's a sermon for me, or a lecture, or a rant that maybe you'll get something out of too. Several people forwarded to me this week a really good article by N.T. Wright that was out in Time magazine, and I'm going to read a part of it I liked. He said, Christianity has no answers for the coronavirus. He points to the Psalms that offer us the example of saying lament. And he says, the point of lament, woven thus into the fabric of the biblical tradition, is not just that it's an outlet for our frustration, sorrow, loneliness, and sheer inability to understand what is happening or why. The mystery of the biblical story is that God also laments. Some Christians like to think of God as above all that, knowing everything, in charge of everything, calm and unaffected by the troubles in his world. That's not the picture we get in the Bible. God was grieved to his heart, Genesis declares, over the violent wickedness of his human creatures. He was devastated when his own bride, the people of Israel, turned away from him. And when God came back to his people in person, the story of Jesus is meaningless until that's what it's all about. He wept at the tomb of his friend. St. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit groaning within us, as we ourselves groan within the pain of the whole creation. The ancient doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to recognize the one God in the tears of Jesus and the anguish of the Spirit. It is no part of the Christian vocation, then, to be able to explain what's happening and why. In fact, it is part of the Christian vocation not to be able to explain and to lament instead. As the Spirit laments within us, so we become, even in our self-isolation, small shrines where the presence and healing love of God can dwell. And out of that, there can emerge new possibilities, new acts of kindness, new scientific understanding, new hope, new wisdom for our leaders. Now, there's a thought. I guess the sermon I want this week isn't going to rush on to Easter and isn't going to rush to the resurrection and promise us that hope in the future because there's too much crap going on. The sermon I want this week will linger at the cross and the passion leading up to it. And we'll hear Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? A lament straight out of the book of Psalms of people honestly crying out, wondering where God is when they are hurting. Because so many people are hurting right now. I hope we can stick around and lament a while together. I've never served a church that was big on Holy Week services. Other clergy would complain about the grind of doing all the different stuff of Holy Week, and I would nod knowingly and sympathetically. But I would always think, gosh, I'm in churches that you can hardly get them to come during the week, only on a Sunday. And so our Maundy Thursday services and Good Friday services were always rather slim. I would always dread finding speakers to read the Passion narratives on Maundy Thursday, and in the churches that would have a Good Friday service, I would struggle to find a new thing to say about the seven last words of Christ, because I'd be looking out and wondering why that handful of people even showed up. I grew up Southern Baptist, where we didn't have all this Holy Week stuff. It was too Catholic. Clearly a papist plot to control our freedom. Besides, when you grew up Southern Baptist, every Sunday was Good Friday. Every Sunday was filled with a thousand reminders of what an awful sinner you were and why Jesus had to undergo this gruesome death to save you from God's wrath, which you so richly deserve. My dad was the preacher I heard the most, and honestly, he wasn't much on fire and brimstone. But the hymns we sang were filled with songs about fountains filled with blood, and we sang those lyrics as if they weren't utterly bizarre and something out of a Stanley Kubrick version of a Stephen King novel. Good grief. Precious blood of the Lamb, indeed. The invitation time every Sunday was a reminder that accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior meant accepting that Jesus loved you enough to die a horrible death for you because you masturbated last night like every other 14-year-old boy in the world. Every deacon who prayed threw in the same old script about Jesus dying for us sinners. Then, of course, there were the revival preachers, especially the youth revival preachers, who asked you where you would go if you died tonight, and the ones who would tell gruesome stories of teenagers leaving church and dying in a car crash on the way home. The survivors were always Christians who felt intense shame at not leading their newly decapitated friend to Christ before he died. And now he is burning in hell for all eternity. I can remember more than once hearing a preacher tell a sanctuary full of teenagers about how an actual crucifixion works in lurid detail. When I saw Mel Gibson's Christian snuff film, The Passion of the Christ, I had PTSD from summer youth camp preachers. Holy Week never meant too much for me. Over the years, I've come to realize that maybe the reason Holy Week didn't mean much to me was because of my bad theology. I'd come to know what I didn't believe or like, but I hadn't made the effort to discover what I did believe and like. I'd never developed a good theology of the cross. In the years I was in PhD work in another life, back when I thought I was not going to be a local minister and I would be a professor of New Testament, I was assigned to read J. Christian Becker's The Triumph of God, which was about what did really Paul mean when he talked about whatever happened on the cross. The apostle uses a lot of different vague language that centuries of interpreters have poured concrete over and constructed immense systematic theologies out of. But Becker helped me realize Paul was using about any metaphor he could grasp to express a mystery, an unknowable, unexplainable, cosmic event through which God transformed everything. That despite all appearances to the contrary, now and every day, something happened on that cross that changed everything. And not at all in the way I had been taught growing up as a Southern Baptist. For I had been dipped at an early age in penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, God sent his only son to die for us terrible sinners because God's justice had to be satisfied and somebody had to pay for all the bad things we did. Therefore, Jesus died this horrible death in your place. Divine child abuse? But instead, maybe it wasn't that at all. What it really meant was that when the one who didn't deserve this torture and execution was tortured and executed, something happened that was a part of God's healing of everything and everyone. How? Not sure. What did it result in? You're still seeing it happen in moments of mercy, moments of grace, and moments of love. If we have eyes to see, in ways that we too easily dismiss, but somehow, some way, have universal cosmic significance. Our standards of seeing what is important seem to be very different from what God thinks are important. I've also been moved over the years by reading liberation theologians of all types who have taken the incarnation expressed in Matthew 25, where the Son of Man says, "When you have done it unto the least of these," the least not in God's eyes, but the least in our selfish, deluded, blinded eyes, "then you have done it unto me." I've discovered that seeing the torture and death of Jesus forces us to rethink all of the distorted forms of justice and punishment we lay out in our cultures, all of the ways we force the least of these to suffer out of abuse or neglect from the powerful, whether it's the asylum seekers on our southern border, to the homeless family dying of COVID-19 on the streets, to the minimum wage workers who make too much to get Medicaid but too little to afford health insurance, to the transgender teen considering suicide because his family kicked him out in Jesus' name, to whomever is hurting. Jesus on the cross forces us to find the divine dwelling in each suffering person. And it doesn't romanticize suffering. What it does is it shows the value of each person because God loves them and they have worth. So when we look at Jesus in Holy Week, we shouldn't rush to the resurrection and to the happy ending because that is our privilege, trying to get us to look away from suffering people all around us. I've served progressive mainline churches all my career with plenty of members who didn't believe in traditional Christian doctrines like the Trinity or in miracles or any such supernatural kind of things. I never judged them. I was just glad they were showing up. I was glad for anybody to be showing up. And I strangely found most of the time that the church members who believed the least when it came to doctrine often acted more Christ-like. I just never viewed that kind of belief as necessary, however. I never understood that I needed to divorce my faith from my mind. I never felt like I needed to put away childish things and Sunday school stories in order to grow up and use reason. Instead, it just seemed to me that I could hold on to mystery as a matter of faith, that there are things I don't know and can't always make sense of, but never to let that stand alone, to hold that mystery in dialogue with reason, with science, with philosophy, with especially the experience of others different from me. For me, I've hung on to at least certain doctrines, understood in certain ways. Now, don't get me wrong, most conservative evangelicals and fundamentalists would think I'm going to hell, sure as anything. But I still believe in things like the Trinity, even though the Trinity makes no sense, because I really, really like the idea of God getting crucified. The God many people don't believe in is the one who looks like Zeus from the Sistine Chapel painting, sitting on a throne, some old white guy with a white beard on a painting in a museum or the Vatican. A God who's removed from us and our suffering, as if everything is some sort of cosmic game that we aren't given the rule book for. A God like that, who is so separated from us, so divorced from our pain, is not a God I want to believe in. Well, on Twitter, one of the Twitter accounts I follow is @AlmightyGod, and I have no idea who does it, probably some comedian somewhere, but the little picture that's there is, you guessed it, the Zeus-like God from the Sistine Chapel with flowing white hair and a white beard looking angry and ready to zap you with lightning bolts. @AlmightyGod tweeted this week, "What's your favorite Bible story? Wrong answers only." And I was going through the replies, wondering what it would get, and sure enough, a lot of the replies I can't repeat because they were obscene, but there were plenty that I thought were clever. @MXHRAD, Mixherad, wrote, "The one where Jesus accused the lepers of stealing supplies and lied about his Facebook numbers." @Talene, T-A-L-E-N-E, wrote, "The story where Jesus had 3 N95 masks and 4 gowns and multiplied them for all the healthcare workers in the world." @SinGareel wrote, "The dead parrot sketch. Gotta love a Monty Python answer." @BonoStaff wrote, "The one where Ron and Hermione kiss for the first time. Gotta love a Harry Potter answer." @J. Gordon Young wrote, "The one where Jesus didn't know he was a wizard and got sent off to a special wizard school, raised an army, and killed the devil with his 2 best friends, then lived happily ever after. Amen." I'm beginning to see a trend here. @Beatable wrote, "The story of the journey into Jerusalem as told by the donkey." There you go. Got one for Palm Sunday there. And Renate Samson wrote, "The wife of Bath." Ooh, going way back there for that one. English lit major, definitely. @110100, I'm pretty sure that's a nerdy tech thing, wrote, "The one where your son said, 'Love your neighbor, ... as long as he had a good paying job with health insurance." @WordZar wrote, "The one where the 7 plagues strike and Pharaoh brags about his ratings." Given the state of American Christianity right now, or at least the face that most people see, which is tightly wound around our president, it's no wonder that people are responding with sarcasm like this. If you saw God as only wrapped around a particular really vitriolic political party during a time of crisis, would you really want to believe in that God? What I'd rather believe in is a God who's present with us, who's down in the muck with us, a God who's present with us, who's in the ER rooms, who's in the hospital hallways, who's in the refrigerated trucks where the bodies are being piled up in Elmhurst, Queens. The God who's with us in our quarantine homes, we're just, for the love of God, trying to keep our children from completely losing their minds so we don't completely lose our minds. I want the God who's in the quarantine with me, not the God far removed who could wave a magic wand and fix all this, but somehow doesn't want to. Feminist and liberation theologians have taught us that views of God that promote the Zeus-like father figure in a Greco-Roman-looking romantic painting promote a hierarchy with God on the top and right underneath, and maybe equal to God, white, straight, cisgender men, and then everybody else in descending order of power and rank. But when I see God in Jesus, I see Jesus rejecting such a system of power, especially when I read Philippians 2, one of the earliest Christian hymns ever written, that Christ, though in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became the form of a servant, even unto death. And I see Jesus rejecting these hierarchies of power and God refusing to stay off somewhere and is instead down here with us and breaking every kind of power structure and demonstrating to us that all the power structures that so often lead to our current sufferings were never of God in the first place. I want to believe that God knows what it is to suffer like we do. I want to believe that in Christ on the cross, we see that God knows not only what it is to go through it with us, but also to expose the systems of oppression that crucify the least of these, millions of them, in all kinds of cruel and different ways every day. When I look for somebody to save me, save us, during this catastrophe of a virus outbreak, mishandled by the people in power who we elected to prevent this kind of thing, I would love to have a God who's Zeus-like, white-haired, white-bearded, Santa Claus, could wave a magic wand and make everything okay, but that doesn't appear to be an option. So instead, I will take a God who is down in it with us. So if I'm going to hear something in a Holy Week service, I want to hear about that kind of God. So I know that that kind of God gives a crap about us. I may not understand why the suffering is happening, but I at least know that God knows what it feels like to be afraid and to be alone. And that's the God I want to believe in. Because ultimately, I think more than answers, I just want to know that that God cares about me. I came across this week some really good things by 20th century theologians. Both German, both men, both straight, as far as I know. But they've influenced my theology quite a bit. One of them is Jürgen Moltmann. I found this piece that he titled, "Only the Suffering God Can Help." He's quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer here. Here's what Moltmann has to describe about his own conversion experience. "This was the saving experience of my life. It was 1944, at the end of World War II. As a boy of 18 years, I was drafted into the German army. In February 1945, I was taken prisoner of war and spent more than 3 years behind barbed wire in Belgium, Scotland, and England. April 1948, I was repatriated. At the beginning of my imprisonment, I felt completely godforsaken. I lost all hope, all interest in life faded away. The dark night of the soul came upon me, and I felt that last temptation of all who are imprisoned to give myself up, to die the death of the soul first, and then to the death of the body. My turn from this sickness unto death to new hope and new life came about through two things. First, through the Bible, and then through the kindness of the Scottish workers and their families towards the prisoners, their former enemies. And at the end of 1945, a well-meaning British army chaplain visited our camp and distributed Bibles to the prisoners. Because I came from a secular family in Hamburg, this was the first Bible in my life. Some of us wondered and would rather have had a few cigarettes. I started reading without much interest until I stumbled on the Psalms of Lament. Psalm 39 held me spellbound. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace and my sorrow was stirred. I have to eat up my suffering within myself. My lifetime is as nothing in thy sight. I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. They were words of my own heart, and they called my soul to God." Later I read the Gospel of Mark. When I came to the story of the Passion, and read Jesus' death cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I knew with certainty, this is the one who understands you. I began to understand the assailed Jesus because I felt that he understood me in my God-forsakenness. He is the divine brother in distress who takes the prisoners with him on the way to resurrection and life. I began to summon up the courage to live again, seized by a great hope. This early fellowship with Jesus, the brother in suffering and the redeemer from guilt, has never left me since. I'm sure that there and then, in the dark pit of my soul, he found me. Jesus' God-forsakenness on the cross showed me where God is in my forsakenness, where he had been in my life before and would be in the future. The suffering God saved me in my sufferings. The pain of grief lies in the feeling of losing someone and of being lost oneself. The consolation, therefore, lies in the experience of indestructible community with God. This is, however, only possible when the Godhead is not an unfeeling, indifferent heavenly power named fate, but rather the eternal love who feels and suffers with us. That makes it possible for us to experience in our sorrow also God's sorrow, and in the pain of our love, God's pain present. God loves with those who love. God weeps with those who weep. God sorrows with the sorrowful. When the only son of the famous mathematician and philosopher, Alfred North Whitehead, died in a car accident at the age of 21, he wrote in his very abstract book, Process and Reality, the very concrete and personal sentence, God is the fellow sufferer who understands. With a beautiful English hymn, we sing, and when the human hearts are breaking under sorrow's iron rod, then we find the self aching deep within the heart of God. He goes on to speak about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died resisting Hitler in the concentration camps. Bonhoeffer, a Protestant minister and theology professor. Bonhoeffer was brought to the gallows in the concentration camp of Flossenbürg and died with the words, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." For Bonhoeffer, the suffering God was not only a consolation in his own suffering. He also discovered that we are called to share in the suffering of God in the world. Christians stand with God in God's suffering. Well, I went and looked up where the famous phrase from Bonhoeffer, where he says, "Only the suffering God can save us." I want to read this excerpt, which has been collected in what's called the Letters and Papers from Prison by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He writes, "It's a long way back to the land of childhood, but if we only knew the way. There isn't any such way, at any rate, not at the cost of deliberately abandoning our intellectual maturity. God is teaching us that we must live as humans who can get along very well without God. The God who is with us is the God who forsakes us. The God who makes us live in this world without using God as a working hypothesis is the God before whom we are standing. Before God and with God, we live without God. God allows himself to be edged out of the world and onto the cross. God is weak and powerless in the world, and that is exactly the way, the only way, in which God can be with us and help us." Matthew 8:17 says, "He took up our infirmities and bore the burden of our sins." It makes it crystal clear that it is not by God's omnipotence that Christ helps us, but by his weakness and his suffering. He says this is the decisive difference between Christianity and all religions. And maybe I would add, between a Christianity that's worth having and most of what passes for American Christianity today. He said, "Humanity's religiosity makes it look in its distress to the power of God in the world. It uses God as a deus ex machina. The Bible, however, directs us to the powerlessness and suffering of God. Only a suffering God can help. To this extent, we may say that the process we have described, by which the world came of age, was an abandonment of the false conception of God and a clearing of the decks for the God of the Bible, who conquers power and space and the world by his weakness." Humans are challenged to participate in the sufferings of God at the hands of a godless world. One must therefore plunge oneself into the life of a godless world without attempting to gloss over its ungodliness with a veneer of religion or trying to transform it. To be a Christian does not mean to be religious in a particular way, to cultivate some particular form of asceticism, but to be a human being. It is not some religious act which makes a Christian what he is, but participation in the suffering of God in the life of the world. During the last year, I've come to appreciate the worldliness of Christianity as never before. I don't mean the shallow this worldliness of the enlightened, of the busy, the comfortable, or the lascivious. It's something much more profound than that, something in which the knowledge of death and resurrection is ever present. One must abandon every attempt to make something of oneself, whether it be a saint, a converted sinner, a churchman. This is what I mean by worldliness taking life in stride, with all its duties and problems, its successes and failures, its experiences and its helplessness. It is in such a life that we throw ourselves utterly in the arms of God and participate in his sufferings in the world and watch with Christ in Gethsemane. That is faith. And that is what makes us a human and a Christian. I'm sorry for all the gendered language. I am talking about two German men, theologians, writing in the middle of the 20th century. If you can look past all the he language of God and humanity to hear the point that right now and maybe at all times, it's only a God who comes down here on earth and who suffers and reveals to us fallacies and the lies that we live with. That's the only God that can save us. That's the only God that can save me. And so if you're preaching this Holy Week over Zoom or Facebook Live or something, or you aren't going to church at all, wherever you are, I hope that you'll find some kind of connection this Holy Week. That in Jesus suffering, being tortured, being betrayed, experiencing the worst this world has to offer, even somehow in a bizarre contradiction, feeling abandoned by God, that you'll know that God understands. You know that you're not alone. That whether or not anybody else gets what you're going through, God gets what you're going through. And God is with you in it. Here's the benediction I always gave on Sundays at the different church I've worked at. May the strength of Christ go before you to prepare your way. May the grace of Christ come behind you to finish what you must leave undone. May the peace of Christ surround you in this present moment. And may the love of Christ guide your every word, thought, and deed. Amen. The interstitial music today was called Trapper Keeper by the group Diamond Ortiz. And here's where some of the other stuff I quoted came from. The quotes from Bill Wilson I got from a couple of articles in Baptist Global Connect. The quote I read from David White arrived in my inbox from Inward Outward, daily email from Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. What I read from Jürgen Moltmann I got from an issue of The Cry, Volume 7, Number 4. You can find it online at wordmadeflesh.org. Long reading from Dietrich Bonhoeffer came from Letters and Papers from Prison, somewhere in the 180s of my edition.